Now, as a church, we've been going through the book of Luke for, I think it's about the last 3 or 4 years. And this is only my second passage from Luke. Now, Pastor Ian's done by far the bulk of it. And last week, Ian looked at Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, the sufferings of Christ. And we saw how feeble are the disciples, because whilst Jesus was strengthening himself by fervent prayer, the disciples all fell asleep. And we saw the agony of the pure and perfect Son of God as he takes upon himself the exceeding guilt and sinfulness of the sin of mankind. And we begin to see the wrath of God against sin being poured out on Jesus of Nazareth. So there we have Jesus, like some mighty Atlas, carrying upon his shoulders the weight of the world's guilty, vile, shameful and godless sin. And Jesus is in agony. The eternally pure is now counted as the totally impure. As it says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because, it explains in verse 5, the Lord God had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. And verse 10 of Isaiah 53 reminds us that it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so we saw last week the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, the sin bearer, all the sin of the world imputed to him, is in agony as a spiritual war, as a spiritual battle begins. And there is a spiritual battle for souls, and it's a spiritual battle for your soul and my soul. And what's going on here in this passage, it's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, it's something that's important to you. You know, sometimes, some days, some hours, much more than others, have pivotal issues decided in them. And we're all aware of that. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen enormous change in the political front here in the UK. Leaders have resigned. New ones are busy stepping forward, but we're not sure who's going to be the leader of the two main parties come September, are we? And the way things that are done is changing as the UK establishes new relationships with our European neighbours and the rest of the world, which will affect us all for at least a generation to come. You know, history, it shows that some battles through the ages have been pivotal in setting the scene for hundreds of years to come, changing the lives of individuals and nations. Battles like Salamis, Actium, Hastings, Waterloo, D-Day. But in this passage before us of God's Word, we see the very biggest event of history happening before our eyes. And it directly concerns both you and me. It concerns all those we love, and indeed everyone we've ever met or even heard about. It's a spiritual battle for souls, over your soul and my soul, over the future happiness of your soul and over the future happiness of my soul. So the first question I'm going to ask you today is, do you know that you have a soul? Do you know that you have a soul? And it's the most valuable part of your being. It's the bit that is uniquely you. And it's eternal, enduring long past the time when your body decays and dies. Your soul is eternal, and it's answerable to God for what you have done in this body. You know, before you came out this morning, all the bits that you looked at in the mirror, the bits you like or the bits you loathe about yourself, are all the temporary bits, aren't they? Your hair, your face, your figure are all just here for a very short time. They're just in the here and now. Indeed, for some of us in this room, our face and our figure are in the been and gone, aren't they? Rather than the here and now. But we put so much effort into maintaining and pampering our temporary bodies, and we put so little effort into feeding and nurturing our eternal souls. In these verses, there is a battle for souls being fought that reverberates down the ages to this very day. And this concern for our very own souls here today. Are you concerned for your soul? You know, some people ignore their soul or deny that they even have a soul, and it shrivels and dies. But Jesus Christ fights this spiritual battle here in Luke 22 so that your soul may be alive to God. For most people in this world, they don't know what they've got in their soul. And they won't know what they've got in their soul until it's gone. Until it's the calamity of their soul being eternally lost. Don't you know it seems to go? You don't know what you've got till it's gone. And so true of our souls, isn't it? Are you busy trying to gain the world, but in danger of your soul being irreparably lost? Yes, you do have a soul, but know this, your soul is in jeopardy, and Jesus Christ is here in a spiritual battle to save your soul. How will you respond to him who saves souls? Now, a spiritual battle is underway, and Satan moves his pieces. Satan wants to stop Christ from laying down his life on the cross to save sinners. And he starts. Satan wants to bring all of Christ's life and plans to nothing. And he starts by using betrayal by an inside man to backed up by an overwhelming force of armed men. So Satan has prepared his plan. Back in Luke 22:3, we read that Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted, it says, and agreed to give him money. And he consented, and he waited for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Now, in Matthew 26:14, puts it this way. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him up to you?" Yes, it's all about money with Judas, but this is a move in a spiritual battle. So Judas puts himself on Satan's side, and he literally sells the Christ for 30 silver coins. And as he arrives with those to arrest Jesus, in verse 47, he approaches Jesus to kiss him. "Judas," says Jesus, "are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Indeed he is. Indeed he is. And things start to go Satan's way as Jesus is betrayed. Just an aside note, having betrayed Jesus and the disciples who he'd lived with for 3 years, for Judas, you know, it's just a one-way street from there to nowhere. Nobody likes a backstabber do they, Mr. Gove? Judas, Satan's pawn, has only one more scene to play in the gospel records: his remorseful suicide. So the disciples, the newly awakened from their sleep, and they're confronted by the arrival of Judas with an armed mob. They see Judas kiss Jesus, and they hear Jesus say in verse 48, "Are you betraying the Son of Man?" with a kiss. Suddenly, they realize what's happening. And the disciples ask Jesus if they should attack the armed mob. But before Jesus can answer, Peter lets go with his sword, cutting off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. We know it was Peter and we know it was Malchus because John records that detail in his gospel. And in verse 51, Jesus immediately commands the disciples to stop fighting and quickly heals the amputated ear. Now, it's strange, isn't it? Jesus has never displayed any violence himself. Indeed, he preached that you should love your enemies. And he made himself very visible and accessible during the week before Passover by being in the temple. So it's understandable that he asks why in verse 52, when he questions the officers of the temple guard and all those in charge, why had the high priest sent a large armed force for him at night to Gethsemane when he publicly taught in the temple by day? As Jesus says, he wasn't leading a rebellion. He wasn't a robber. And they had never laid a hand on him when previously they had their chance. But Satan is moving these people to arrest Jesus and try him and put him to death now, and so end the chance of Jesus saving his people. In Luke 22:55, Jesus says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." In the NIV, that phrase, "the power of darkness," is rendered this way: "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And this indeed is the time when Satan and his servants are in control of things. It's the power of darkness, not just the night, but the spiritually dark powers. Satan was working here, driving his demonic plans forward. "This is your hour," says Jesus. This is the time in the spiritual battle when Satan gets the upper hand and is in control of things. But yet, it's only for an hour, a short fixed term of time. So Satan moves in to do his worst. The armed soldiers, busy pursuing their life, have found themselves, haven't they, strangely, on Satan's side. The chief priests, including the Sadducees and Pharisees, religious groups, who supposedly were the very people implementing God's will, find themselves on Satan's side. And they've illegally arrested Jesus at night for a capital crime, and they're leading him away for trial. So here's a question for you. Are you also unwittingly on the wrong side in this spiritual battle? Now, the emotional blow and the psychological blow of being betrayed by one of the 12, followed by the arrival of this large armed set of soldiers, completely dismays the disciples, and they desert Jesus and flee. Jesus himself is seized and is led away to the high priest's house. Peter, flip-flopping in his actions, one minute is fighting, the next minute is running away, now comes and follows at a distance. So this is the spiritual battle. And we're going to look at the Saviour and his submission. And yet Jesus, not only had Satan's hours come, but Jesus' hour had also come. It's a moment of truth for him, isn't it? It's a moment for ultimate trust in the prophecies of God's word concerning the Messiah, who Jesus believes to be himself. It's a spiritual battle with a very practical outcome, especially for you and me. And this greatest spiritual battle will not be won by an army, but it'll be won very simply by the man Christ Jesus strictly adhering to the Word of God, putting his trust in it and being obedient to it. Have you ever thought how much better place this world would be and our lives would be if only we did the same? All of us put our trust in the Word of God and were obedient to it. Now, Jesus is following through what has just happened when he was praying earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's accepting the cup of his Father's will. He will trust in what the Scriptures say about himself, what the Old Testament says about him. In Isaiah 53:5, we've read, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And Jesus knew that the Father was putting the sins of his people on Jesus himself. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yes, for Jesus, this would be painful. And yes, he would die. Because verse 8 in Isaiah says, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked at his death. And yet, verse 11 says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. So Jesus believed God's word that not only would he pay the guilt offering for sin with his own life, but that he would also be raised. Isaiah 53:11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. So though horrified by the coming pain and brutal death, though in agony under the weight of the imputed sin, Jesus is nevertheless determined to follow through the Father's will and save sinners, confident in God's word that he would be raised from the dead afterward. As Job says in Job 13:15, even though he slay me, I will trust in him. And therefore, Jesus renounces escaping through the cross, through violence, through an armed fight with a group of soldiers that came to arrest him. He could have asked the disciples, they had two swords, to battle it out, couldn't he? Maybe they would have beaten the armed gang. And Jesus renounces escape at the disciples' expense. He could have left the disciples there fighting, and then he could have snuck off in the middle of the group. But he renounces that. Jesus says in Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And Jesus also renounces escaping from the cross through miracles, through his miraculous power. In Matthew 26:53, he says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Now, the healing of the servant Malchus' amputated ear, first of all, it shows Jesus renouncing violence because he's setting that straight. But it also demonstrates that his miraculous powers were intact, but he wasn't going to use them to save himself. Jesus would be challenged and taunted to display and use his well-known and often proven miraculous powers. He would be taunted to escape the pain and humiliation of the cross. In Luke 23:35, we have the as Jesus is crucified, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." He's been taunted to use his powers to save himself. But rather, Jesus submits to the Father's will and so actively chooses not to use his divine supernatural powers to save himself. Now note, he is not some Superman laid low by kryptonite. It's not that they've got something that is his Achilles heel and they've used it to bring him down. No, this is a willing submission done by Christ actively when he was in the garden. This is not him being caught off guard out of his Iron Man suit of armor, which is out of reach over there, so he can't defend himself. No, at any time, he could have asserted his divine powers and saved himself from the cross, but he chose not to do so. Christ wants to be obedient to the Scripture so that the Scripture might be fulfilled and go to the cross. He says in Luke 22, verse 37, which we read only a week or two back, "For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressions," Isaiah 53. "For the things concerning me have an end," must come to an end. And this is the spiritual battle that Jesus is involved in, to lay all his powers aside, to trust in God's word, the Old Testament, and to be obedient to a humiliating death on the cross. But what happens to Peter? Well, it's a tawdry tale, isn't it, of human frailty. Peter follows at a distance, we read in verse 53. It's a very cold early April night. And the soldiers there, this light a fire and to warm themselves. And Peter moves closer to the fire to warm himself. And the light of the fire allows the servant girl to recognize him. And she challenges him in verse 55. But Peter replies, "Woman, I don't know him." This is the man who only a few hours earlier had declared in verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go to you, both to prison and to death." And yet now won't even admit to knowing Jesus in front of a servant girl. How the mighty have fallen. And in verse 57, Peter is challenged twice more, verse 58 and again in 59 and 60. And here Peter's Galilean accent fingers him as being a supporter of Jesus. And Peter gets angry. In Matthew 26:74, he records of the same incident. It says that Peter began to call down curses on himself and he swore at the men challenging him. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And in Luke, in verses 62 and 63, it's recorded that the Lord turned and looked at Peter at this time. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord has spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter's proud boasting has turned into fear, self-loathing, and despair. Peter tastes and feels the bitterness of his own sin. Do you? Have you been brought low recently, ever, by your own sin? Yeah. What is your rooster crowing moment? What is your wake-up call to recognize your own weakness, your own hypocrisy, your own cowardice and your own sin? Have you experienced that wake-up call yet? Men fail, you know, even though perhaps especially leaders of men fail. What will it take to make you low and broken? Has it happened yet? Have you called on the Lord to rescue you and save yourself out of the pit of your sin? Now, Peter's problem was that he had repeatedly ignored Jesus' statements, even at the Last Supper that night. In chapter 22, which is our chapter today, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Or in Luke 9:22, where Jesus says to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And it's again in Luke 17:25. Now, Peter and his disciples, they heard these things, but they wanted to be associated with a conquering Messiah. They didn't want to hear of Jesus suffering. They didn't want to hear of Jesus dying in the place of sinners. And so they missed the teaching that he would rise again on the third day. And just as the outcome of Jesus' battle to save sinners was predicted in the Old Testament and repeated by Christ himself too, so was Peter's restoration. It's there, isn't it? In Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat." Right? So there's the fall of Peter. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Do you think Peter pondered those words during that miserable Passover weekend as Jesus was tried, taken out, crucified, and buried and lay in the tomb? And while the passage we've read today leaves Peter a broken man in tears, within 4 days, the bodily raised from the dead Jesus Christ appears to Peter and restores him, showing us how Jesus deals with failures, doesn't he? Failures who recognize their failure by bringing forgiveness to the one who sinned, by bringing the sinner back to faith and fellowship with himself and the people of God. Has Jesus done that for you? Perhaps, like Peter, we are cherry-picking the bits we want to hear in God's word, that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to usher in this most marvelous new kingdom. But ignoring, like Peter and the disciples did, the parts they didn't like. As a result, our faith could be based on a fantasy, and it can be quickly dashed by a dose of reality, as Peter's was that night. Do we cherry pick the bits of God's word that we like? Or is our faith based upon a thorough and true understanding of the whole of God's word, and so it will keep us and strengthen us through our trials out to that other side of our inevitable death, as it did for our Lord Jesus Christ? So in conclusion, you know, submission, you know, it's the act or fact of accepting or yielding to the will or authority of another person. You know, it's not surrender. It's not capitulation. It's much more than just acceptance, consent, or compliance. and it's certainly not defiance. It's an active role, not merely a passive role. And it's not about the dominance of the one to whom you submit. Jesus studied the inscripturated word of God and sees God's way and God's word for him revealed in what was written centuries beforehand. He saw in Isaiah 53, verses 11 to 12, that he would bear the sins of many, making intercession for them, and that he would justify many through pain, suffering, and even death. And so he chose to be obedient to this scripture, submitting himself to the Father's will, despite the personal cost, so that he could pay the debt of our sins and purchase for himself a people. It wasn't mere blind obedience to rules handed down from above, like some people trapped in dead religions today. Jesus had studied, meditated, and delighted in this word of God. He loved God's word. He delighted in doing it. Why shouldn't he also trust this word and submit to it this time also? And so this is submission based upon love for the lost and love for the Father. It's based upon prior agreed actions where Christ decides to purchase a people for himself given to him before the foundation of the world. And it's based upon the knowledge of the goodness of the act that sinners would be saved from the consequence of their sin and the desire for Christ for that outcome. So Christ puts his own rights and needs below those of the needs of others. That's you and me and all mankind. And he willingly goes to the cross, trusting in God's word that he will be raised from their dead. All men have to put their trust in God. So too Jesus Christ. And that was part of the spiritual battle that he had to face. Jesus Christ was in a spiritual battle to save the souls of men and women, even you and me. He knew that in a spiritual battle, only trusting in the word of God will persuade you. As it says in Isaiah 49:23, those who hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. Do we too trust in God's word? And have we called upon the Saviour of souls to save us from our sins?